2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Would you turn to that? We are continuing our series from Hope for Cracked Pots. Today, the title of the message is True Confessions from a Basket Case. Wow, I'm so glad you came to church on Save Gas Sunday. Somebody did tell me, Pastor, I'm going to save gas on Save Gas Sunday by staying home and watching it on television. That's not what I had in mind. Phil Burke said he did his part. He said he ran every red light and stop sign on the way to church today, so save a little gas. That's not what I had in mind either. I have seen people, bicycles, lots of beautiful motorcycles out there. I did see somebody coming up on inline skates, so good for you. I'm proud of you for doing that. You know, we all want our children to be successful, obviously. And I heard a true story about a physician who was driving her little four-year-old daughter to daycare, and there was a stethoscope on the seat beside her four-year-old daughter, and her four-year-old daughter picks it up and says, "Mommy, this is what I want to do when I grow up." And this mother just swelled with pride as she thought, well, how wonderful. My daughter wants to follow in my footsteps and be a doctor. And the mother said, "Honey, do you know how to use that?" And the little girl said, "Sure, Mommy." She picked it up and held it to her mouth and said, "Welcome to McDonald's. May I take your order, please?" Well, the Apostle Paul was sort of the father of the church at Corinth, and he really wanted the best for his children there. And he was pretty upset. That's why he has some pretty strong words in this letter, because there were some false prophets who had slipped in and had stirred up a lot of dissension. And so in this passage we're going to read today, Paul really is autobiographical. He says a lot about himself that we don't learn anywhere else in the New Testament. And one thing we learn about him is that he was a certified basket case. Now, when I say he was a basket case, I'm not talking figuratively. He was literally a basket case because there was an event in his life that he's going to mention in the scripture where he had to escape from a city because he was going to be arrested and possibly executed. And so he had to be lowered probably 40 or 50 feet with ropes in a basket to escape being arrested. So he literally was a basket case. Of course, if somebody calls you a basket case, that's not a very complimentary phrase. I did a little research to find out where the term comes from. It originated in World War I on the battlefields of Europe. And when a soldier was so gravely injured that the military doctors didn't feel like there was any hope to repair them, they were beyond repair, they were simply loaded into baskets and carried off the front lines. Those were called basket cases. That's where it comes from. But today in our vernacular, it has evolved to mean, you know, anybody that has such deep-seated emotional or mental problems that we think maybe they're beyond any help. And so we call somebody like that a basket case. Now, if you're a basket case, that's okay because Paul was a basket case. He wasn't the first basket case in the Bible. You know who was? Moses. Moses was born a basket case. He was placed in a basket when he was a baby and put on the Nile River where he was discovered. And so it's okay if you're a basket case because the Bible is full of basket cases. Now, let's read what Paul has to say about some of his suffering for Christ, which ends with a reference to his midnight basket escape. You're welcome to join me in standing as we start reading in verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11:23. He's referring to these false prophets. He asks, "Are they servants of Christ?" He says, "I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again." And then he starts cataloging some of the things he endured for Christ. "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods." That was by Romans. "Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea," 36 hours. "I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger." He's going to use the word danger eight times. "Danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And he says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? And so he concludes, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. And then he talks about his basket experience. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Now, Father, if there's somebody here today who fears that they're a basket case and is afraid there's no hope, I pray that today they'll find strength and hope and help from you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, be seated. We don't know what that basket looked like. You know, we know it was big enough for a man to get inside. But there was an experience in Paul's life that he looked back on and he said, you know what? Early on in my ministry, I learned a very important lesson that sometimes life gets so tough that the only thing you can do is climb into God's basket and let somebody else help you. And that's what we're going to be talking about. Let's learn three quick life lessons from this basket case, this true confessions of a basket case. Lesson number one, when you serve God, don't be surprised when you suffer. Amen? I started to say if you suffer, but I changed it to when you suffer because it's not a matter of if you're going to suffer. It's a matter of when you're going to suffer. Now, see, there's still a lot of misguided Christians out there that think, you know what, when I become a Christian and I give my life to God, that's the end of all my troubles. Yeah, the front end of all your troubles. Because, you see, the Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. And there's a lot of these false prophets out there, the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers on television and otherwise, that are telling you, just live for God and send me your money and everything's going to be okay. You're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy, and you're just going to enjoy life. Well, the Apostle Paul never heard that. He never preached that. Now, I want you to consider this man, because we're going to look at his life today, as besides the Lord Jesus himself, probably the most righteous man, the most godly man who ever walked on this planet. The man that history will look at and says he probably has had more influence on Western culture than any other individual other than Jesus himself. And yet he says, my life has been full of suffering. That's just part of my calling. Now let's rewind a little bit. About 20 years before Paul wrote this, to when he was first converted, we discover that in Acts chapter 7, Paul is standing there guarding the coats, his name is Saul at the time, guarding the coats of all the people who are stoning Stephen to death, the first Christian martyr. And he was so buzzed by doing that he says, you know what, I got to do some more of this. I hate Christians, I hate Christianity, I hate that lie about Jesus being the Messiah, so I'm going to help God in heaven, I'm going to kill as many Christians as I can. So he got warrants for the arrest of Christians in Damascus, and he was on his way to Damascus to arrest these Christians and probably have them executed just like Stephen, when suddenly somebody stands in front of him, and it is such a bright light that instantaneously Paul is both blinded and had his eyes open. Can you imagine in that moment he thought it was a lie? He sees Jesus there. And Jesus says to him, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you trying to hurt me? Why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, well, I don't even know who you are. Who are you? And Jesus said, don't you see the name tag? Hello, my name is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the one that you have been persecuting. And Paul says, okay, what do you want me to do? And Jesus said, well, first of all, go into Damascus there and I'll tell you what to do after that. And he was blinded and so he stumbled into the city. So God comes to a man by the name of Ananias and says, hey, Ananias, you know this Saul of Tarsus guy? Ananias says, you mean the one that's killing Christians? Yeah, that same one. Well, you know what? He's become a Christian now and I want you to go and pray for him and give him his sight back. And I can imagine Ananias said, well, now, Lord, are you sure about that? I mean, this is the guy that's been killing Christians. I'm sure. But I want you to read the very words that Jesus told Ananias to tell Paul. And it's in Acts chapter 7. And it says, go, this man, Acts chapter 9, go, this man is my chosen instrument. I will show him how much he must, and I want you to look at the next word. It didn't say how much he must do for me, how much he must accomplish for me, how much he will enjoy in my name. What did Jesus say? How much he must, S-U-F-F-E-R, for my name. So there was never a time during all the midst of his suffering that Paul could say, hey, Lord, you never promised me a rose garden, because he didn't. God didn't say it's going to be easy. God said from the very start, you're going to suffer for me, but yet I'm going to use you to change the world. Now, the Apostle Paul identified two different sources of some of his suffering, and I think they're the same sources that we have to deal with, so let's look at them. First of all, he talks about external pressure from attacks, sort of external pressure from attacks from other people. He lists several things there. Some of you who are my age and even older might remember that there used to be a serial. It started actually during the silent movie, something called The Perils of Pauline. It was the original kind of cliffhanger drama that had a beautiful maiden who got in trouble, and there was a despicable villain with the mustache, and there was the handsome hero. And this was a serial that they used to show over and over again, The Perils of Pauline. Well, we could call this The Perils of Paul. And Paul lists some of the ways he suffered. Let's look at them quickly. First of all, he says, you know what? Five times I was whipped by the Jews. You see, they allowed 40 lashes, but they stopped counting at 39. Did you know there are accounts of Jewish people who died before they got to 39 lashes? This was a severe beating. And then he says three times, I was whipped by the Romans. And there's no limit to how many blows that they can put on the back of a prisoner. Maybe you've never thought about this, but if you had been with Paul and somebody had pulled the robe from his back and you'd looked at the back of the Apostle Paul, crisscrossing his flesh would be the ugly red white whelps of how many times he had been beaten for Christ. You know, he could relate to the Lord Jesus that way. In fact, in Galatians 6:17, Paul writes, hey, don't mess with me. He does say that. And he says, because I bear in my body the stigmata, the marks, the scars of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, I was whipped five times by the Jews. I was whipped three times by the Romans. What's the next thing? He said, I was stoned one time. He's not talking about smoking pot here either. He's talking about real stones, real rocks. You know, in the Jewish culture, stoning was capital punishment. It was a death sentence. It was never a medium punishment. It was always to kill somebody. And by the way, the Jewish Mishnah directs very carefully how someone should be stoned. The Mishnah said that when a person was being stoned, first they were to be thrown off a ledge at least twice as tall as the height of the person. And then a large stone would be dropped onto them from that ledge. Now, usually either the fall or that big stone would kill them. But if they weren't killed by that, then all the witnesses were to pick up rocks and to finish the job. And I'll remind you, always stoning was to kill somebody. Acts chapter 14, we read where Paul was over in Lystra and a mob dragged him outside the city and they stoned him to death. Because stoning was always... And the Bible says in Acts 14 that the disciples gathered around the body of Paul, means the bloody remains of what was there, probably his corpse. There are some Bible scholars that believe that Paul was actually killed by that stoning and that God raised him from the dead so he could keep using him. We don't know. I guess we'll have to ask Paul when we get to heaven, hey, did you die there from that stoning? Or were you just, you know, stoned unconscious? We don't know. But it wouldn't have been the first time nor the last time that God raised somebody from the dead because he wasn't finished with them. And so he says, I was beaten five times by the Jews. I was whipped three times by the Romans. I was stoned once. Keep reading. He says, three times I was shipwrecked. Three times shipwrecked. Now this is before Acts 27 when he's on his way to Rome and he's in this terrible two-week hurricane on the Mediterranean Sea and their ship wrecks on the island of Malta. This is before that time. And he said, during that time, for 36 hours, I was treading water. And yes, folks, there are sharks in the Mediterranean Sea. 45 different species of sharks. There have been man-eating white sharks up to 15 feet in length sighted off the coast of Italy. Can you imagine bobbing in the Mediterranean Sea for 36 straight hours? He goes on and he talks about how he was attacked by a variety of bad dudes. And he was hungry and he was cold and he was naked. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 23 that there was a group of 40 Jews from Jerusalem who hated Paul so much. Listen to this. 40 Jewish men that said, you know what? We are not going to eat and we're not going to drink until we kill Paul. That's pretty radical hatred, isn't it? They said, we're going to fast until we can put the guy to death. Now, they never killed him. We don't know if they broke their vow. I guess they did, unless they died of starvation. But that's how much he was hated. He was hungry, cold, and naked. 8 times he used the word danger, danger, danger. That's a lot of danger, 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 Will Robinson. But yet he put up with all of it for the cause of Christ. And you know what? If you live for Jesus Christ, there are going to be people that attack you. There are going to be circumstances that are going to cause you to suffer. That's just part of the calling of Christ. But not only were there outward attacks, external pressure from the outside, but also he had to deal with, secondly, internal pressure from anxiety. Internal pressure from anxiety. Look at what he wrote in verse 28. He says, besides everything else, I face daily, and then circle this word, the pressure of my concern for all the churches. That word pressure is the word merimnao, the word worry, the same word in Matthew 6 where Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. You know what Paul says? I know worry is a sin, he said, but you know what? Sometimes I worry for the churches that I've started. So he had this internal pressure as well. The word merimnao means to have a divided mind. And you folks know what worry is. When you are worrying about something, in one moment you're thinking, yeah, I'm going to trust God, everything's going to be okay. And in the next moment you're thinking, no, I'm afraid bad things are going to happen. That's what worry is. And Paul says, I worry for the churches. Now, I can relate to that. You know, I've been pastor here at Green Acres for almost 18 years, and I love this congregation. I eat, sleep, and drink this congregation and dream the ministry of this church. And I carry a burden for that. It's a burden I know that I'm supposed to carry. But that's just one church. He said all the churches. And so I multiply the burden that I carry for one church. And I think about Paul carrying a burden for dozens of churches that he started. He said it's just this internal anxiety that sometimes eats me up. How about you, friend? Do you sometimes feel like that internal pressure, the worries and anxiety of your life, they just keep building up and building up and building up? Do you feel like that Coke bottle that's kind of getting shook up and you're just afraid that something's going to happen and you're going to pop the top of that Coke bottle and it's just going to spew out? Well, whenever you serve the Lord, you're going to have to deal with things like that. You know, I want to say again, the Christian life is not a bed of roses. If it is a bed of roses, there's also thorns there because the Apostle Paul had to deal with suffering and so do we. So just because you're suffering, just because you're struggling, that doesn't mean that you're not in the will of God. Paul was in the will of God and he still struggled and suffered. I kind of think that Paul could, because he walked with the Lord, he could be really honest with the Lord. I think he probably could say, like my friend Ron Dunn used to say, Ron Dunn walked with the Lord and suffered, but he's in heaven now. I remember Ron Dunn used to say, Lord, I'm not surprised you have as few friends as you do the way you treat the ones you got. So folks, just remember, when you're serving the Lord, he did not ever promise you a rose garden, but he promised you strength and peace as you go through service for him. So that's the first lesson. Got that one? Here's lesson number two. When you fail, use it as a turning point in your life. When you fail, use it as a turning point in your life. Now, this one night in Damascus, where Paul had to climb into a basket and allow people to lower him outside the wall, I want you to understand that that represented his first major failure in ministry. Because he looked back on that for the rest of his life and said, you know what? God delivered me that night, and so I believe that God will keep on delivering me. Ray Stedman writes this about this passage. He says, Paul was saying, as I look back on my past life, One incident comes to mind more than anything else. It was a time when I was a complete failure at what I was trying to do. This is what I boast in, because that is when I began to learn the most important lesson of my life. Okay, what is the most important lesson you can learn from failure? Is that failure isn't final, and that your life doesn't have to be defined by failure. And as long as you get back up and keep trying for God, it's going to be okay. As long as you fail forward, it's okay to fail, but then fail forward again and get up and try again. That's what Paul did. Now, let's rewind back to when he was first converted, all right? 20 years before he wrote this letter, he went into Damascus. Ananias laid hands on him, and his sight was restored, and he was baptized. And then you know what happened there in Damascus? The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 9 that Paul starts preaching. Overnight sensation. Overnight, the number one enemy of Christianity becomes the number one evangelist for Christianity in the city of Damascus. Folks, if they'd have had a news station in Damascus back then, it would have been the headline news. If they'd had a newspaper, how do you think they survived without newspapers back then? If they'd had a newspaper back then, it would have been headline, Saul of Tarsus, enemy of Christ, becomes evangelist for Christ. Wow. And he became a celebrity in the city, preaching to large crowds, and the Bible says that he grew stronger. It uses that word, in stronger, as he proved that Jesus was the Christ. Now, if you don't think that was a huge issue, let me try to give you an example, an illustration that might show you what a radical change it was. I think most of you have heard of or heard the president of Iran, President Ahmadinejad. You've heard all the things that he said about how bad America is, how God's punishing America, how God wants Israel wiped off the map, and America's going to be destroyed. He is not a friend of America, and he is not a friend of Jesus Christ. We all know that. But what if, I'm just saying, what if one night in the United Nations building, Jesus Christ appears before Ahmadinejad and says, hey, you're fighting against the wrong dude. You better turn your life around and start preaching for me today. And what if Mahmoud Ahmadinejad gets on his knees like Saul did and said, okay, I'm going to trust you, Jesus. What if he comes out and he appears the next day on CNN or on Fox News and says, my life has been changed. I've met Jesus Christ. I love America. I love Jesus. I'm renouncing Islam. Let me ask you, do you think that would make headlines? You think it would be headlines, lead story? Absolutely. Do you think everybody would believe him? Well, they didn't believe Paul either. I mean, he went to Jerusalem later and they wouldn't accept him because they weren't certain that he was genuine. And that's what happened. All of a sudden, Paul finds himself a celebrity in Damascus. Everybody's wanting to hear this former enemy of the cross preaching Jesus. And so everything is going great. It's going great. It's going great. But there were some Jews that slipped in and once again stirred up opposition to him. They even got the governor to issue an arrest warrant for Paul. And so suddenly he finds himself number one on the FBI's most wanted list. He's going to be arrested. There are people looking for him. They post soldiers at all the doors and gates of the city. He's not going to escape without being arrested. And so suddenly he finds himself faced with the prospect of having to slip out under the cover of darkness. You talk about a failure. He has to climb inside a basket and he is lowered outside the city. This represented a failure for him. But he could have done two things when he got to the bottom of the ravine and the ropes fell. He could have walked off and said, well, you know what? I tried that and it doesn't work. I'm going back to tent making. This is just too hard. Too much trouble. I tried, Lord, but that's it. I'm giving up. He could have done that. Because that's what a lot of people do when they fail. It becomes a stopping point. But my friend, failure can either be a stopping point for you or it can be a turning point for you. And Paul just got back up and kept right on going for Jesus, started preaching for Jesus, and what a great lesson about failure we can learn. Folks, your life and my life will be a series of failures. But we cannot stop when we fall. We must get back up and get right on track and follow God again. And we may fail again, but then we got to get right back up and get on track again. Don't ever stop. Keep on trying. Hey, how many of you can remember when you first learned to walk? Let me see your hand. No, you can't. Nobody can remember that. I just got you. But how can you, many of you can remember teaching your kids or your grandkids to walk? Sure. Well, you know, you put that little toddler down there and you say, okay, come here, walk to mommy, walk to daddy. I wonder how many children in the history of the world, the very first time they were learning to walk, just went, hey, this is nothing to it. Got it down. Absolutely not. I mean, when they start walking, it's this fall, get back up, fall, get back up, fall. What a great lesson of life, friends. Whenever you stumble and fall, just get back up. And your father just says, come on, keep coming. You're doing good. You'll get the hang of it. Say, Pastor, aren't you sort of reading into that a little bit about God? Not at all. I want to show you this scripture. Psalm 37, 23, one of my favorites. If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. Hey, can you think of some failure in your life in the past that you allowed it to become a turning point instead of a stopping point? Are you at a place right now where you're at the verge of failure and you're tempted to give up even if you fall and fail? Don't do that. Let it be a turning point. Most of you have heard of Thomas Edison, the great inventor, and you know that he invented the light bulb. But do you know how long it took him to experiment and find an affordable, durable filament for an incandescent light? Thousands of tries. He estimated that he made 10,000 mistakes before he found the right filament. And he said, each one of those failures represented a step toward progress because I knew what wouldn't work. And he didn't give up. He didn't give up. He didn't give up. And that's why today we're sitting here with these light bulbs on instead of reading our Bibles by a torch or by a candle. And I love what Thomas Edison said about failure and success. He says, the greatest failure of life is not realizing how close to success you were when you gave up. The greatest failure of life is not realizing how close you were to success when you gave up. All right, here's the third lesson that we learned from this basket case. Number three, when you're surrounded by adversity, let God carry you. When you're surrounded by adversity, let God carry you. As I've already said, I don't know much about that basket that Paul was in. It was probably bigger than this, probably sturdier than this. But I know one thing, this was God's basket. God provided this basket because, my friend, whenever you are going through a difficult time in your life, God will make a way out. He will either give you a basket to escape or he'll give you the strength to endure, but it's God who does it. Now, back in these ancient cities like Damascus, there was walls all around the city, some of them, as I said, 30, 40 to 50 feet high. And apparently there was some believer who owned a house whose window overlooked the outside of the wall. And there at midnight, under the cover of darkness, Paul slips into this basket. And friends and disciples grab the ropes of that basket and they lower him down until he found safety. Now, I want to make the application to your life right now by asking you a couple of questions. Here's the personal application. Question number one. Do I need to humble myself and climb into God's basket? Do I need to humble myself and climb into God's basket? You say, Pastor, why are you talking about humbling yourself? I'll show you why. You see, when I get in this basket, I surrender control. You think I could pick myself up? No more than anybody could pull themselves into heaven by their own bootlaces. You think I could lower myself from a window this way? Not hardly. There's something about getting in a basket that speaks of losing control, surrendering control to someone else. And that's hard for us sometimes. You know why? Because we like to maintain control. But when you get into a basket, you're saying, God, I'm helpless. Without you delivering me, I'm helpless. And so for some of you right now that are surrounded by adversity, you just need to say, God, this is it. I'm going to get in your basket, and I'm going to trust you to get me down, to rescue me, to escape. And that's what the Bible promises. Look at the scriptures that are there. Deuteronomy 33 and Isaiah 46, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. God says, I have made you and I will carry you, I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. That's a promise. He says, I'll sustain you and I'll rescue you. But for some of the others of you, you say, Pastor, that's great. I sure wish there was somebody here that could hear that message, because I got a lot of friends that really need to get in that basket. Good for you. But my question for you is this. If you don't need to climb into the basket today, my question is this. Will you or will I step up and hold the ropes for a friend? That may be what God's trying to tell you. Will you step forward and hold the ropes for a friend who needs to climb in God's basket? You know, the thing I love about this story, look at those disciples in the window. We don't know their names. They are unknown to us today. They have one little part in this story. They held the ropes. But you know what? They are not unknown to God. I think God knows who they were. And they were not unknown to the Apostle Paul, because as he was being lowered in that basket, he's looking up, and that's the last thing he sees, the faces of these disciples. And I can imagine for the rest of his life, he remembered who they were and what they did, how they held his ropes. And I can just imagine if years later he saw one of them, he said, hey, Silas, yeah, hey, man, I remember you that night that you lowered me. You held my ropes, and it was because of you that I was able to escape and keep preaching the gospel. Silas, you really helped me out, and I appreciate it. There may be somebody in your family that you need to hold their ropes. Somebody at your work, somebody in your class, somebody at your job, that you need to hold the ropes for them and let God use you to help them escape a difficult circumstance. So whether it's getting in the basket or holding the ropes, God's got a job for you. You know, I love discovering stories about unknown Christian heroes, champions for God. As I finish, I want to introduce one to you. His name was Captain Alan Gardner. In the early 1800s, he was a captain for the English Royal Navy. Highly educated, traveled around the globe, sailing several times, pioneer, explorer. But he left the English Navy because he loved Jesus Christ so much, he had a burden to take the gospel to South America. He was the first European in the modern missionary movement to take the gospel to South America, particularly the day part we call Brazil and Argentina today. It was very difficult work. And he worked for years, and there wasn't much fruit for his work. There wasn't many converts that were made, but yet he was faithful to continue to do it. He suffered greatly. They were constantly under attack from these warlike Indian tribes, and they suffered malnutrition and disease. And in 1851, he found himself with five other missionaries on a little island off the Patagonia coast on the southern tip of South America called Pincoat Island. And they were out of supplies, hungry, facing disease, and it was the middle of our summer, the middle of their winter, and the temperature got to 20 below zero that far south. They had received word that a supply ship was on the way, but it did not arrive in time. And so one by one, Alan Gardner and the other missionaries begin to die of starvation and disease. And Alan Gardner was the last one to die. And the reason we know all about it, because he faithfully wrote down in his journal everything that happened over those last few days. And months later, when the supply ship arrived, they found his emaciated body next to the little boat. And beside him was his diary, his journal. And I think it's amazing, because to read his story and how he praised God in the midst of suffering, I mean, it rivals what we read here from the Apostle Paul. Here's what Alan Gardner wrote just before he died, perhaps hours before or moments before he died. He said, our dear brother Maidment left the boat on Tuesday at noon to search for food and has not returned. Doubtless, he is in the presence of his Redeemer, whom he served so faithfully. Yet a little while, and through grace, I may join that throng to sing the praises of Christ through eternity. I neither hunger nor thirst, though 5 days without food. Marvelous loving kindness to me, a sinner. And then here was the last sentence he ever wrote before he died. I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. If you were coming to the end of your life suffering, sick, hungry, all alone, would you have the faith to be able to say, I'm overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God? So he died. And you say, well, God didn't rescue Alan Gardner. Well, there are different ways that God rescues people. Sometimes he takes them on to heaven. Well, Alan Gardner didn't seem to accomplish very much in South America. He didn't. But you know what? His journal went back to England and it was circulated and read. And a generation after Alan Gardner died, a ship set sail from England full of young, passionate, zealous missionaries to go to South America. And the name of the ship? The HMS Alan Gardner took that group of missionaries who made an impact for the cause of Christ in South America. So folks, if you're a crackpot, that's okay. If you're a basket case, that's okay. Trust God and He will carry you through. Father, thank you for this great truth. May someone be encouraged today to trust you more than ever before. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.